Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time today studying your word. Again, without the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be unable to have any profit out of this. And so we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and illumine our minds this morning and build us up toward your holy ends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before I begin, I wanted to make somewhat of an apology, and it was, I appreciate a brother who came to me last week and kind of reminded me that I need to be careful in the analogies and things that I draw, and it was done very nicely, and I didn't feel bad about it, but I do want to make sure that I'm careful when I'm talking about certain things that I don't paint with too broad of a brush at times. I can't remember the exact passage in Scripture where Paul says, this saying's true that all Cretans are liars, And he's using it as an example, not that probably every single Cretan that ever walked the face of the earth is a liar, but there are times when it's useful to talk in broad categories, but you have to be careful in how you do that. And when I'm talking about certain sort of trends in the American church, it's sometimes easier to refer to those in broad categories, and then if I always gave explanation as to why I'm using those examples, it might kind of disrupt things. But rather than just throwing those out, I should probably be more careful so that people don't misapprehend what I'm trying to say. With that, we'll continue here in Joseph's fall and rise, and we've been going through Genesis chapter 39 and discussed some of the providences that led to Joseph's captivity in Egypt. Actually, before that, he had gone into the home of Potiphar and seemed to be doing very well. And then now he's in the midst of being tempted by Potiphar's wife. And it's not like he can just kind of decide that he's going to find different employment where he doesn't have to deal with a boss that's coming on to him. So Genesis chapter 39, I guess it helps if I'm actually in the right book. Somebody read chapter 39, verses 7 through 12 for me.
7 through 12?
Yes, sir.
And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house.
Okay, so what are the ways that Joseph uses to resist temptation at each level? It's Potiphar's wife coming on to her. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you have to read between the lines. I assume that this is a real temptation and not just something that he's not even attracted to her at all. Yes, ma'am. Did you have an? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you had an idea. What are some of the ways that Joseph uses to resist temptation here in the passage? Different levels of temptation. Or different ways of resisting that temptation.
Ultimately, he fled.
Okay. So that's sort of the last step, yeah. There, right? But that's definitely a level of resisting temptation. You know what? I have some extra handouts today, if you want. Here you go. Anybody need one? Otherwise, they're going to go in the trash. Don't want that. Here you go. I'll let you guys share up there. So, what does she say to him when she first comes on to him? She says, "Lie with me," right? What does he call that? Or come to bed is another way of saying that. What's that?
He calls it weakness.
He calls it a great wickedness, right? So at one level, he's naming what their actual issue is, right? Because it's often, you know, like people called it making love or something else. And then people get really, it's unusual to hear something nowadays, of course, to just call, you know, premarital sex or something like that a great wickedness. They'll call it love making or something like that. But really what it is it's something else. And so one way is that is thinking straight about the actual type of sin that you're dealing with so that you're able to kind of clearly understand what you're doing. Because we can be deceived by the terms that others use about certain things. And if we name it for what it is, then it makes the sin seem more, you know, something that we don't have any attraction to. Does that make sense? So it's one thing to call something a choice. It's another thing to call something the murder of an unborn child, right? You see how they do that, that in political terminology, nobody wants to actually talk about the procedures and talk about the fact that in partial birth abortion, even that is sort of clinical. And I remember a very graphic thing where a senator was interviewing a person, and he wanted her to demonstrate using would you demonstrate for me using a doll, what the actual procedure looks like. And she was incensed, and of course the response was, you don't know what it's like to be a woman, and it got very emotional. And but the point is that people don't want to deal with the graphic nature of sin, and so they call it something else so that they can kind of get around those kinds of things all the time. And I think that it's very useful or very important that we call things what they are so that we can see how wicked they really are. And that's useful in our own lives as we consider what the consequences of certain things are, that we actually count the cost and what it is that we're about and how wicked it is. And the Proverbs are full of those things that call, you know, something like going into another man's wife, you know, very, very foolish, and that, you know, it's like a person that's getting shot through the liver with an arrow and stuff like that. One of the things to consider about the Old Testament justice system, in fact, was how graphic it was. See, we remove the punishment of our criminals very far away, and we put them into prisons where we can't see them, and when their executions occur, we don't get to see that. Whereas in the law, if you sinned, the consequences of that were very graphic, and the community carried that out. Even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, if you sinned, you saw the consequences on the death of an animal as you saw it killed before your eyes, and the blood went all over the place. I mean, and then the stench of all the blood and everything else. And I'm not trying to gross you all out, but I mean, you know, this is not, you know, our sin is gross, right? I mean, it's disgusting. And so, you know, because we're used to kind of not even considering it like that, I think it's useful to, it's crucial, in fact, that we have a right view about what sin is. And so he even notes that he's got loyalty to his master and then love and debt to God here. Okay, so then the other thing, when she starts to wear him down, she talks to him day by day. It says he would not even listen to her, right? It says, where does it say? Verse 10, he spoke to, he would not listen to her. And so he basically modifies his behavior. You can actually see in this too, what's different about the day that, he has to actually run out of the house.
Just he was the only person in the house besides.
Yeah, in other words, he probably didn't set himself up in situations where he'd be alone in the house with her. And I think that what happened is like it was some sort of thing where he got caught off guard and just didn't realize there was going to be. But you know, one of the things that is just a good guard with in any case is some people always think, oh well, you're just being prudish or whatever. But it's always a good idea when, you know, a man's counseling a woman or whatever to go with another person or to leave the door open, you know, and things like that. And so you never put yourself in situations either where people can assume impropriety or that you're ever going to be in a situation where those kinds of things can develop. In fact, I was listening to Ligon Duncan recently talking about this. A very godly elder had come to him and said, I need to stop counseling this one person because I'm developing an attraction that's not healthy here. And so even among the elders, a very godly sense of realizing people's limitations, not saying, well, you know, if you ever have temptation, then there's something wrong with you. No, we need to be honest and open about these things and making sure that, you know, even in the cases of elders in God's church, not putting ourselves in situations where because a person is may in those situations be attracted or some other kind of thing. You just remove the sin from you. You can't have that happen. In fact, one of the things I really like about the Proverbs is it distinguishes between men who are simple-minded and people who are just fools. You know, what the fool says in his heart is there is no God. The fool is sort of another word for unbelief. Well, there's also people that are simple-minded that fall into the same kind of sins as fools do, but they just do them because they're really, you know, like what the word we would use is naive, right? And so one of the things the Proverbs talks about is like this guy's just walking down and he's at night and he walks down the wrong side of the street. He walks down the wrong street, right? And that's where she lives, right? And she says, hey, come in, and kind of like my husband's away kind of thing. And he may not have been looking for that kind of thing, but he's also, you know, not prepared for that temptation. So part of the Proverbs is like saying, you know, taking a kid next to you and saying, don't do stupid things that get yourself in trouble, right? It's like some people, you ever run into people that are in trouble all the time and they're like, I wasn't looking for trouble. It's like, yeah, but you're just, you know, you've run into people that are constantly getting in trouble, and it's sometimes not that they're looking for it, but they're really like naive or stupid and they just do these kinds of things. It's true. I mean, people just get into things because in some cases they just don't have any sense, right? And so one of the jobs as parents and even in the church is to kind of instill sense in people so that they won't put themselves into situations where they're going to fall into sin and temptation. Yeah. Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay, and then we all already mentioned the idea here is that I think, you know, again, we're reading between the lines, but I assume that the reason why Joseph fled at that point and left his coat is that, you know, he might have actually been contemplating at that point. Who knows? But he just basically got himself out of that situation, whatever the consequences were. Okay, so then reading on through 13 to 20, can somebody read that for me, please?
Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came to me to laugh at me. And as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison.
Okay, so how does Potiphar's wife get Joseph imprisoned?
She accuses him in front of Potiphar, to Potiphar.
Right.
Coming in to laugh at me.
Right.
What does that mean?
I don't know. I mean, I think just to mock me. And then obviously, I mean, I think in one sense it's probably maybe a euphemism or a saying for, you know, to shame me. And she has his garment, right? So there's a credible lie there. What's another layer of this thing that she uses here? What does she bring up about him?
That he's Hebrew?
Yeah, and also she kind of lays a guilt trip on Potiphar, right? The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. So short of playing the race card here, I think we can all appreciate the idea here that, you know, remember, the even later on, it's kind of interesting, even though Joseph's like this great guy in Egypt, the Jews were still sort of detestable to the Egyptians because they worked with sheep. And, you know, so it's just an interesting dynamic there that even though he's really good at it, it sort of probably plays that card there. So she blames her husband, and maybe he feels a little bit guilty about that. But there's also a thing here that the ordinary penalty for that would have been death. I mean, this is Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. Why do you suppose Joseph didn't receive the death penalty? I mean, again, this is speculation.
Maybe Potiphar didn't really believe his wife.
I mean, you know, again, that's speculation, but I think there might be something to that, that if there's a normal death penalty for that, Joseph was known, again, Potiphar had no reason to assume, to even question where his money was going. That's a level of trust that he had. And so, you know, maybe he didn't really have that level of trust with his own wife, but again, he's probably in a position where it's sort of like, well, what do I do at this point? I mean, but I think it goes to show that you know, when you build your character up to a certain point, it carries with it a certain level of capital that can be expended sometimes. And in this case, it might have preserved Joseph's life, where he might have just been executed right away. It's interesting that I guess he just decides to throw him in prison indefinitely. But anyway. Okay, so I've always wondered what it was like if Potiphar was still around when Joseph kind of came to power, you know, like how awkward that must have been. I don't know, you know. And then also, if Potiphar's wife ever ran into him again, that would have been weird. But of course, we never hear any about that. So here we see that Joseph's thrown into prison, and in Genesis 39:3-4. It talks about the time that he was in. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in the sight and attended him, and made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And that's speaking of Potiphar's house. Then in 21 to 22, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. So what is what difference do we see between those passages? Those two accounts. The second one is when he's in prison. The first one is when he's in Pharaoh's house. What phrase is added to? What's going on? It says the Lord was with Joseph in both, but what's added in 21 to 22? And showed him steadfast love. So in this situation, again, it's not that the Lord didn't love him, but there is a sense of the kindness of God, or the tender mercies of the Lord in great affliction. And I think that it's underlying in this situation that the Lord draws very near to his people when they're in great trial, and even though we don't always recognize that, and he still loves Joseph. He's relentless in his love for him, and that even though it appears that on the outside that has failed, it's very obvious that it hasn't yet. And God still has plans for Joseph that are much bigger than what might be assumed. Okay, now we're going to read a very lengthy portion here of the scriptures. And so I'm going to, just to break it up, we'll just kind of go round robin here. So if we can just kind of take like five verses at a time, and we'll start with Matt. And we're going to read all the way through 41, and then, you know, we'll go dink, dink, dink. Oh, I'm sorry, Becky. I didn't even see you up there. You're hiding. And then Becky, and then Matt. And you don't have a Bible? Okay, that's all right. Then just listen, and then we'll just kind of, as it goes along, just kind of pick up five verses at a time, okay? And go.
Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was
Genesis
angry
40.
With his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation.
When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to them, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes.
Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand. This is what it means," Joseph said to him, "the three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and he will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon."
When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you.
On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him.
After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk.
And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent out and called for all the magicians of Egypt and its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody of the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving us interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged.
And then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile, fed in the green grass. Seven other cows came up, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows.
Forty-one, twenty-one, right?
Mm-hmm. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered thin, blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears, blighted by the east wind, are also 7 years of famine.
It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty through all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about.
Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set before him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and over all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Okay, so this is a long two chapters that we read through, but the point of that was to see how we should look at delayed hope. Okay, what does this tell us about delayed hope and how we need to look at our tragedies and look at the things that are promised to us in God's word, in the midst of circumstances that we're in?
One thing is the solution doesn't always look like that what we expected. And I'm thinking, having read all of that just this morning, what I would want is to see her convicted. You know what I mean? Like, mm-hmm. There's never an answer to what happened to her. Was justice restored? Was there this man who's falsely accused? So maybe, and I don't know if that's what Joseph wanted or not. Again, that's speculative. But but that doesn't happen. But instead, his fortunes are restored quite in a way that he may never have anticipated.
Yeah, and that's a great point. In fact, I think because even when I note that, he had all that time to think about scheming about his brothers too. So when they come to him, he doesn't seem very intent on kind of exacting justice on them. So one reaction to the hardship that Joseph could have had is he could have retreated into himself and allowed his soul to rot from the inside out over the way he was treated by Potiphar's wife, right? He could have never prospered in any way because he wouldn't have been one of these guys that blames the world for the fact that everything bad is happening to him. Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. Any other thoughts about delayed hope?
Well, we often take such a short-sighted view of our problems and have a hard time seeing the longer view that God has in store.
Yeah. No, I mean, in fact, think about the life of Abraham as well. One of the reasons why he's sort of pictured as the father of faith is because he's promised to be this great nation. And he's getting older and older and older, and he's like past the age that any of us would think that we're going to have a kid. And at one point he's like, well, I guess it's just going to be, when you said I'm going to be a great nation, I guess it means through my servant. Eliezer is going to be the guy that he's going to end up just giving everything to. And God, in that case, in Genesis 15, actually shows him by his presence and also by an oath, by a promise and an oath, Hebrews says, by two things that cannot be broken. That's how Abraham is assured. And so, see, what we want to see sometimes is that God is going to work things out. We want to see the fruit of that, right? We want to see that all kind of work out now, and that if it doesn't happen, then God must not be with me. I think there's a real danger sometimes in saying that just because something's prospering or it's not, that it's of the Lord, right? Everything is of the Lord. Everything that happens, including tragedies in one sense. And so what we have to be careful about is not using confirmation for the immediate success or the immediate failure of certain things to lead us to conclude that God is not with us in certain things. We walk by the things written and not by sort of our gut reaction. Like, I think God's leading me into this. It doesn't work out. My heart's telling me this isn't what God is doing. I think we need to, in some cases, know what the Word says and what, you know, externally and other indicators sometimes to stick with that. One of the things Doug Kittredge sometimes says is that God will often give people a vision and then crush it and then later on cause it to prosper. So that's, it's kind of an interesting way of looking at things, that sometimes you'll have a sense of that, in that if you're just waiting on constantly it being really working out all the time, or having that good feeling that everything's going your way, then you're not able to kind of continue to trust God through those circumstances. You may move on to other things when God really wants you to persevere through those situations and not give up on them. And so God doesn't grow and prosper Joseph in spite of tragedy here, right? He prospers and grows Joseph through tragedy. In fact, it even says that Christ himself learned or grew or learned obedience through suffering. And so I believe that if our Savior, who is sinless, can learn through suffering, how much more can we who are sinful and need to trust less in our flesh grow from that? And, you know, it's not, I think it's because Joseph experienced much suffering that he had to especially lean on God, given how talented he was as well. Let's see, Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. I need to close here pretty soon, but I think we got time for this. That is before, after Timothy. I'm trying to find it here, sorry. Keep skipping right by it. Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. This is speaking of Christ again. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Also, Philippians 2, 8 through 11. A few chapters back, or a few books back. Again, this is speaking of Christ. In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, there is a parallel here in one sense. I think you got to be careful making too much, but there a lot of people throughout church history have drawn a parallel from Joseph and Christ in one sense, because of the fact that his character throughout and a number of things that he does. And in one case, one of these is that Joseph is raised basically to the right hand of Pharaoh, and it's brought about through suffering. And so I do think that there is a sense in which Joseph's life is useful for us to consider how God uses suffering in our lives, and the fact that, sin and its consequences in this world. Even one of the things to think about, the fall, in fact, that was very transforming for me when I consider this, is that Romans 8 speaks of the fall in, even though it's a very hard thing. In fact, one of the ministries of the Spirit in our hearts is to groan with the sin that we're dealing with. The suffering that we have in this world is in large measure because we who are redeemed recognize this indwelling sin within us that's constantly battling against us. And we're groaning and crying out to God, you know, how can I ever be delivered from this? Because this is almost too much for me to bear sometimes, to think about the terrible things that happen in this world. You know, people dying in car accidents, people doing horrible things to children. and that sort of thing. And it says, for I consider, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. See this? It's saying that God himself subjected the creation to futility. It was God who caused the fall, who cursed the world, who reordered the world according to his curse. The things that are going along around us are not random. They're from our sin and the curse that results from that. But then it also says that the curse was also done in a sense of hope. And what is that hope? But because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so there's a sense in which, as bad as everything is, the analogy here is like childbirth, right? I mean, you know, if women were in labor constantly, it would be miserable if you knew that there wasn't a baby on the other end of that. It makes it all worthwhile to go through, you know, however many hours of labor to see a baby at the end. And so in one sense, there's an analogy here. And even how much better is it that God or for the sons of God to be revealed than the suffering that we're experiencing right now? And so we need to sometimes look beyond, lift our heads above the fray. And this isn't just like, you know, like the whole thing about being optimistic for the sake of optimistic, like putting a kid in a room full of horse manure and saying, "Oh, kid, I think there's a pony in here," kind of thing, you know. But it's more than that. It's just more than kind of looking for the bright side of things all the time. It's really having confidence in the God who is in control of all things. And I think if you have a real healthy sense of that God, that not a hair from your head falls without God knowing it, that even the things in your life before, when you were rebellious as a little kid and you were told to eat your vegetables or told to do your homework and things like that, all of those things were ordained by God to get you where you are now, to be in his church and to be of use to him. And so much more will it be the case that he'll redeem you to the uttermost, because he's promised. And we've even received that in our own lives through the hearing of the gospel and then receiving the sign of baptism. And we look to that as God's promise to us that he'll save us to the uttermost if we trust in him. So any thoughts? We got like a minute before we close. Any concerns or questions or anything? Okay, well, thank you for your attention today, and we'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time again studying your word, and we do thank you for the story of Joseph and for the reminder that even in the midst of the darkest hours, you are with us. We thank you for giving us the day and the night at times to break up those times when we're just not feeling, when we're dealing with suffering or sorrows in our life, and that you give us the break of sleep at times, and even those small things. We just thank you for getting us through the hard times and even in blessing us even with the good times. For if truth be told, we only deserve suffering. And we thank you that that this life of suffering will end someday, and that we'll be in glory worshiping you forever. And we look forward to the day when every tear will be wiped away. But in the meantime, we trust that your word is true, and we walk not by sight, but by faith in every promise that you've made to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.